tonight, the second part of Galatians chapter 6. Last week, we looked at what I believe is the mandate for spiritual people, those who consider themselves to be spiritual. I think it's a good litmus test. Just look at what we looked at last week and say, is this the way you treat sinners? Because Paul says this is the way spiritual people treat sinners, brothers and sisters who fall. And the irony is that all throughout the history of God's people, there have been lots of people who called themselves spiritual people who treated sinners exactly the opposite of that. And I love it when God's word nails us, just holds up the mirror, shows us what we are supposed to look like, and then what we really do look like, because that's the only way we'll change. And now tonight we pick up at verse 6, and we've only got two more studies in Galatians tonight, and then next week is worship and prayer, and the following week we'll finish the book of Galatians. But tonight contains, as I've said 10 times already, contains one of my most cherished promises in all of God's word. I think that for every parent and every Sunday school teacher, every minister, it ought to be our number one hope-giving promise of God. So I'm looking forward to looking at it tonight. We have to get past verse 6, which I'm not the only one that hates talking about money. And one of the reasons that I hate talking about money and ministry is that there are so many people out there that are ripoff artists, and all they do is ask for money. And I was reading some of the commentaries about this passage today, and Martin Luther said, I do not find much pleasure in explaining these verses. He says, they force me to appear as if I were speaking on my own behalf. But he said, it is God's word. We're supposed to know God's word. And my pastor, Chuck Smith, for many years, at every pastor's conference I went to, at some point or another, he Chuck was one of those guys that always constantly, continually smiles. And when he's not smiling, listen up. And I've seen him not smile more at pastor's conferences when he wanted, we're all euphoric, 800 of us sitting there just so glad to be in God's kingdom. And here's Pastor Chuck, he's like our daddy. But when he talked about serious things like this, he did not smile. And his gaze was very penetrating. He said, it's like he's saying, listen to these words, because you have the same flesh that everybody else has, and if you're not on guard, you're going to fall into the same traps as the guys that you hate what they're doing. And one of the things he used to always say is, never teach on giving when you need money. Never. He said, you'll never be able to trust your flesh. He said, only teach on giving when you come to it in God's word. And God's word has lots of things to say about it. And he said, when you come to it, tell the truth. Don't pull any punches. Tell as much of the truth as you can, given the context. And then he said, if the church has needs, first thing you should do is financial needs is pray. And if there's a need that the body needs to know, tell them so they can pray. But he said, never put the squeeze on people. Never manipulate people. It's disrespectful. And I remember the first time I heard him say those things, and I thought, I know 500 ministers that follow the exact opposite advice. I just thought, it's people get so used to it. And kind-hearted people put up with being manipulated and coerced. And I'm going to read you one passage tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that is so clear and blatant. I believe the scriptural mandate for the attitude of giving, and we're going to tie that into verse 6. I believe that verse 6, even though it looks kind of like an anomaly in this passage, I believe that it fits very well, especially if we read the passage in 2 Corinthians 9, where it talks about giving as sowing and reaping. And that's the passage that we're looking at tonight in Galatians 6:7 and 8 about sowing and reaping. And then verse 9 is the fabulous promise. So I'm just going to read these few verses. Then I'm going to flip over, stick your finger in 2 Corinthians 9, and I'll read those verses. And then we'll talk about this. And I'll try to get in and out of verse 6 as fast as I can. Anyone, verse 6, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Circle the word share. It's an interesting word. It's a word of mutuality. It's the Greek word, the root Greek word is koinonia. Do not be deceived. In the Amplified Bible, it says, do not be deceived or misled. You know, when I was in my 40s before I realized that it's not pronounced misled, it's misled. But I didn't know. You know, misled seems like, I still think misled is a word. So whenever I read this, I read, do not be misled. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The Greek is very emphatic. A man reaps exactly what he sows. The word mocked is a good one to circle. And if you've got room in your margins, I think a better word, maybe a word that fits the color of the Greek word better, is the word outwitted or outmaneuvered. But outmaneuvered, I always get the E and the U mixed up. So outwitted is simpler. So I'm going to read it that way. Do not be misled. God cannot be outwitted. A man reaps exactly what he sows. And then he elaborates on that. Verse 8, the one who sows to please his flesh, from that flesh will reap destruction. And that's an unfortunate translation. If you've got room, write in the word corruption. It's better than the word the NIV uses. Three times in these next verses, we're going to see the words will reap. If you've got room, circle them. Or what I've done is I circled all three of them, and then up in the margins, I made a little asterisk, and I wrote the word inevitably. Will reap. It's a word of inevitability. So you sow to the flesh. From the flesh, it's inevitable. You will reap corruption. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap inevitably eternal life. And that's a wonderful word, that word life. So circle that. And here's the fabulous promise printed everywhere my eyeballs spend any time. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap. It's inevitable. We will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, now you Bible students know that whenever you see therefore, it means it's a connection between what he's about to say. It's actually the reason for what he's about to say is what he has just said. So because all of that is true, because those principles are true, they're laws of God's kingdom, because of that, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let me read those scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. When it talks about giving and sowing, and as sowing and reaping, I think it nicely ties together back in Galatians verse 6 with the rest of the verses. That's why it's always a cross-reference in my Bible. Remember this, 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. I think that phrase is one of the most disobeyed statements in all of Christendom. It means that God doesn't want people to be compelled to give, which is why we don't take offerings. I don't know a way that you can take an offering without it being that you're compelling people to give. I'd rather have a box in the back and let them hunt for it. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Why do you suppose God loves a cheerful giver? Because just like him. Because that's the way he gives. He loves to. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. What do you suppose the key word in that verse is? All. Verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Are you getting what he's saying? He's saying that God will give you what you need in the way of good seed to sow, and God will see to it that it produces a harvest. And you'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The reason I wanted to include that, well, there's a lot of reasons I wanted to include that in what we're looking at, because it fits so beautifully in tying verses 6, 7, and 8 together in Galatians. But I have to tell you personally, in my life, when I have trouble being motivated to give, it's almost always for the same reason. It's because I'm afraid I'm not going to have enough. If I give this, I won't have enough. And I have to tell you, that doesn't just apply to money. Anytime I'm feeling discouraged about the ministry here, the enemy sees to it that my brain goes that exact same place. And I think, Bob, you are no spring chicken. You're 63 years old. You're banging your head against the wall out here doing something that's not working very well. And you don't have much life left. You're not going to have enough life left if you keep doing this. And, of course, the answer to any time that lie comes across is that's not true. Anytime you give anything, yourself, your resources, your time, anytime you give it in obedience to God, what I see in 2 Corinthians 6, 9, he says, hey, you want to bless God's heart, be generous with it. Be generous with yourself, be generous with your time, be generous with your resources, and God will see to it that you have enough to keep giving. So I find that a good shutter-upper verse when the devil's going, you know, messing with me. Bob, you know, you're pretty close to retirement age. You've ministered to hundreds of thousands of people around the world and blah, 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 and you could just kick back and... You know what always pulls me out of that nosedive is Pastor Chuck. He's in his early 80s. He could have retired 20 years ago. He just loves teaching God's word. And he said, I'm going to keep going until Jesus takes me home. And I feel that same way. So, I love in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or 1 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, where it talks about giving is not to be under compulsion, because so much giving is under constraint or compulsion or manipulation, because that's the way you raise money in the world. It's just not supposed to be the way you raise money in God's kingdom. Here's my little editorial opinion about why guys do that. The reason we haven't in 13 years ever asked for money, not once. And we've had great need. We've had needs that I thought, you know, it's possible that we're going to show up on Sunday and have to say, sorry, folks, we're going to have to close the doors and because we've lost our building. But you know what? God has always provided. He's always provided what we needed, and he did it without me having to put the squeeze on people. So why do people put the squeeze on people? One simple little five-letter word, flesh. It's the flesh's attempt to do what the Spirit is supposed to do. And the root of it is unbelief. Plain and simple. The root is, I don't believe that people are going to listen to the Holy Spirit, so I don't trust people. And I believe that God can't do it by himself. And it makes perfect sense in the business world and the advertising world, and it makes sense every place in the world, except it's not to be part of God's kingdom. It just isn't. And the fact that it is and has been for centuries is wrong. And it stems from unbelief, pure and simple. So that's my little speech on that. So let's look at verse 6. I have a couple of quotes for you. I think I read you part of Martin Luther's. Martin Luther says, these passages are written to benefit those of us that minister. But I have to say, I don't find much pleasure in explaining these verses because it forces me to appear as if I'm speaking for my own benefit on my own behalf. He said, but they are important. So, the one who receives instruction, anyone who receives instruction in the word, must share all good things with his instructor. Every commentary I read said that's just speaking of support. Primarily, you think of money, but you know what? You guys are so good at this. You're the last people I would ever have to preach at about this. Certain people, you know, sitting right under the air conditioner, just have a fabulous gift of giving things to people. You know, if they can't give money, they pick flowers beside the road and give them to you in a Dixie cup with a little bit of topsoil so you can keep them blooming, or they bake bread for you or knit things for you. We have people in our church, we have married women in our church whose husbands won't allow them to contribute money. So they do other things. They pray, they clean the church, they just help in any way they can. And it's such a wonderful impulse. I loved your testimony because here's somebody that really has not really a rooted believer, and we've never asked anybody for money, but somebody says, look, I'm benefiting. I want to give something to keep this going. And I thought, that's a very natural instinct when we recognize the benefit of spiritual food. There are a couple of words in here that I think are really important to see that I've not heard much teaching on, but I think it's important. First thing I want to say about this instruction about those who are being instructed, supporting those that are teaching them. I hate talking about this, but it is a principle, Old and New Testament. And Jesus talked about it. Remember when he said, talked about that you don't muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain? So it's not something to be apologized for, but I always like to add this. I was going to sit down. I was going to go online to ask.com and figure out what is the hourly wage for a plumber and what is the hourly wage for a minister? What is the hourly wage for a car mechanic? And I thought, you know, that would just be too depressing. So I'm not going to go there. There's a very disproportionate value sometimes on spiritual things and earthly things like getting your toilet unclogged and getting your water and your water pipes fixed, you know, stuff like that. It's hard to gauge earthly emergencies by and compare the value of them to spiritual things. But the Bible makes it really clear. It is a precept. However, it's commanded in the Old Testament and the New Testament that money and support are never supposed to be the motive for ministry. Ever. In fact, the Bible makes it really clear what the motive for ministry is supposed to be, and it's supposed to be love. My motive for this job is supposed to be exactly the same motive that Jesus had in his job. He did it because for love, pure and simple. He did it when it was hard, when he saw fruit, when he didn't see fruit. He did it for love. Love is the motive. Back in the Victorian England, it was popular at one time. If you read any of the, what's her name? Jane Austen, that wrote all those books. And Dickens and people in that era wrote that every family that had more than one son, if they had two sons, the first son would go into the military, the second son would go into medicine or the clergy. If they had three sons, the first son would go into the military, the second son would go into the clergy, and the third son would go into politics. And part of the reason was because they were considered advantageous, lucrative forms of livelihood, a good stable income for your kids to have. George MacDonald, my favorite Scottish author, writing at that time, he was incensed by all the ministers that just looked at it as a job, and actually they picked it because it actually paid better than other jobs. He said, "I think nobody should be allowed in the ministry unless they could prove that they could do something else to make a living. Nobody should be allowed in it just because it's the only thing they could do to make a living." And I tell you, George, I agree with you. Paul's policy, as we distill this through looking at his letters, we distill it from the account of his life in the book of Acts. Paul's policy was to work to support himself every place he went whenever it was possible. He had a trade that he worked. It wasn't always possible. Sometimes he could, sometimes he couldn't. His policy was, I'm going to work to support myself so that I will not be a burden to anybody. Interestingly, when Paul came to a place where he couldn't, he didn't apologize at all for saying, "Look, you guys, do what God tells you to do." In fact, really, the whole appeal for support that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is just saying, here's a need. You talk to God. God will tell you what to do. But Paul did not apologize for that at all. My policy has always been, if I could work for nothing, if I could do this for nothing, I would. And for a long period of time in my first church, I was able to do it for a long time. I could live off my royalties. And when we brought people on staff, we paid them. And I just lived off of my royalties. I did that for many years here. So I think you're safe when you lean that direction. Yes, you do have a right. God's word says you do. But God's word also makes it pretty clear that that's never to be your motive. Your motive is always to give your life away because of love for the Lord and love for his people. I think there's not a lot of that going around. The key word in this passage in verse 6, and I'm just going to tell you one story and talk about this word, and then we'll spend the rest of our time on the sowing and reaping part. The word share. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share. Had you circled that word? The Greek word is the word koinoneto, K-O-I-N-O-N-E-I-T-O, koinoneto. Is that how you pronounce it? It's rude. It comes from the word koinonia, which is the word for fellowship or partnership. And it's a word of mutuality. In the early church, in Acts chapter 2, when it talks about they met together constantly and they shared everything in common with one another, it uses that word. It means that what I have, I do not consider purely my own, but I also consider it yours. And what you have, you consider not purely your own, but you consider it also mine. It's not communism. It's not socialism. because it's not enforced. It's voluntary. And in the early church, they lived that way for a long time. And the only thing that ended it, actually, it was kind of a beautiful thing for a while. The only thing that ended it was selfishness and favoritism and squabbling. But I love that this is the word that's used when it talks about you supporting me as those who are receiving instruction. It's also saying, by using this word koinoneto, it means that it's my job also to share with you. And I'll read you what John Stott said. I love what he said about it. He says, the right relationship between a teacher and those taught or a minister in his congregation is one of koinonia, which means fellowship or partnership. And so Paul writes, let him who is taught the word share koinoneto, all good things with him who teaches. So it is not payment, it is sharing. I thought that was really good. Let me tell you one story. In my first church, we got pretty huge, and I was invited to teach Bible study, sort of like what I did last night when I taught a Bible study for several years up in Rockland. I taught three Bible studies a week in other towns, and all of them grew into churches. They grew actually quite large. My favorite town in the entire Northwest was a town called Port Townsend, and it's a postcard town. I mean, it's beautiful. It's just a great little seaport town looking out over the mountains. We had a Bible study there that grew to about 50 people on Tuesday nights. And I taught that, I'm going to say, 5 or 6 years. I loved those people. And so we'd have a great Bible study on Tuesday night, and then they would all drive, all 50 people would drive down to our church to be in the main service with the rest of us on Sunday morning. That just got a little bit cumbersome. And there was a time when they said, Pastor Bob, please don't take it personally, but we would like to just have this be an autonomous church. And we're asking, do you know of anybody that you would trust that would love us the way you do to be our pastor? And at that point, I had several elders that were teaching elders, but they were already teaching other home fellowships that had already grown into churches, so we didn't have anybody. So I put the word out on the Calvary grapevine. And as soon as the word got out that they needed a pastor in beautiful Port Townsend, Washington, I started getting phone calls. Suddenly, everybody felt called to this wonderful town. And I took lots of phone calls. Sometimes God shows you something by the juxtaposition of two events. He'll show exactly what you don't want, so that when he shows you something you may not have chosen, you realize it's so different than what you don't want that you consider it. I don't know if I'm making sense to you. I got a call one day from a guy, and he was, I'm not going to say he was a smart aleck, but I'm sure he was reading a piece of paper, you know, and just checking off items one after the other, probably the way that you would interview or consider different jobs. He was basically interviewing me to see if he would take this job. Not I wasn't interviewing him. He was interviewing me. First thing he said was, what's the salary? So he got me off going the wrong direction immediately. Then he wanted to know, are there any benefits? Do they have a parsonage? You know, I could just see him checking off his list. He couldn't see my face over the phone, but my face is just getting redder and redder. And he wanted to know, well, what is the demographic and, you know, what is the potential for growth? And is it possible that, you know, how long do you think it would be before they could actually pay me a full-time salary and blah, 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 blah. It's like somebody calling you and wants a date with your daughter, but all they want to know is her measurements. It's exactly the way I felt. And I was so steamed at this guy, I hung up on him. I've not done that many times in my life, but I was so angry. I thought, I'm not even going to tell you where the church is. I don't want you anywhere near these people. About an hour later, I'm still mad. And I got a call from a guy named Dave from Eastern Washington, way out in the Tules. And he said, I hear that they need a pastor in Port Townsend. I thought, oh man, here we go again. So the first question he asked was, he said, my wife and I have been talking about this. And he said, she's on the other phone. And he said, could you give us some names of the people and tell us what they need? And we'll start praying for them. And we'll see if maybe God wants to use us to meet that need. So I'm liking this guy already. So he's asking me all kinds of questions about these people. And he never said anything. He didn't ask any questions about salary or anything like that. And we get towards the end, and he said, by the way, how many people are there? And I thought, well, here we go. And he said, oh, he said, you know, I hope you're not thinking that I even care how many people is. He said, but my wife and I have been so excited to help some church that needs a pastor that we went to Costco and we bought 50 chairs. And he said, did they need any chairs? And I thought, I'm really liking this guy. He said, you know what? We both have jobs. We both are used to working. He said, I'm not interested in fleecing the flock. He said, we believe the Lord told us to call. And he said, if you've given us enough information to pray for these people, we'll pray for God and to send them a pastor. I said, you get out here immediately. Get out here. When he met the people, it was one of the most touching things I've ever seen. He came to that Tuesday night Bible study, and they walked in, and he and his wife were shaking people's hands. And he said, oh, you're Fred. How's your son doing? I've been praying for you, and you must be his wife. And he names people's names, and these people were blown away. They thought this guy fell out of heaven. And they said, this is the guy we want. Dave said, I think this is where God wants us to be. And Dave pastored that church until he died. And the people loved him, and he loved them. I love that story. It's not always that way. Pastor Wayne's downstairs, so I can brag on him. But, you know, for years, before he was even ordained, you know, he did so many things for this church. He paid for supplies himself for things. He cooked the men's breakfast and paid for all that food himself. He just has that kind of heart. Any servant of God is going to have that kind of heart, that it's not about you supporting me. It's about us taking care of each other. And that's what the church is all about. So that's all I'm going to say about verse 6. You'll get to meet Dave in heaven. I don't know if he'll be bald then. He's a big guy, and he'll have a big smile on his face. And he'll probably be surrounded by a whole bunch of people from Port Townsend because they just loved him like crazy. So, verse 7. Don't be misled. So, I still think that's a word. That has to be a word. Don't be deceived. God cannot be outwitted. This is an interesting word. I didn't write the word down. Sorry, Tony. I wrote the other ones down. But here's what one of my Greek dictionaries says about this word that's translated mocked. When it says God cannot be mocked, it says God cannot be outwitted in order to evade the consequences. God isn't an idiot. I've seen so many schemes with fleshly motives to get money out of people. You know, if you invest, you know, what's the big with the seed faith thing? You know, you give $100 and, you know, God will give you 100 times as much. And you think God doesn't know? You think he's stupid? That God is just, oh, thank you for that money. That he doesn't know that, see, if I'm giving something to God in order to get something back, it's not a gift, is it? It's a bribe. God is not fooled by any of those kinds of things. So what follows after God can't be outwitted in order to evade the consequences is a principle. It's a precept. It's a law, if you will. Like gravity is a law of God's kingdom. That what you sow is what you're going to reap. It's just a law of God's kingdom. It works negatively, which is the first example he gives us, and it works positively, but the principle is the same. It is very emphatic in the Greek, the point of God, a man reaps what he sows, and a man reaps exactly what he sows. The Amplified Bible says that and that only is what he reaps. Any of you remember the movie Secondhand Lions? I love that movie. Remember when these doofuses that just thought they wanted to be farmers, and so they went out there, well, we better must have a vegetable garden. So they went out and they bought some discount vegetable seeds. Peas and corn and potatoes and asparagus, all these lovely little packages with a picture on it. And they planted them all in neat rows and put a little stake with a little packet on it so you could see this is the peas, this is the carrots, and this is the corn. But when it started growing up, somebody who actually knew something about farming came over in a month or so and noticed that it was all corn. And he walked down the peas line and he said, "This is corn." And the guy says, "No, look, right on the packet, it says this is peas." He said, "You got any more of these packets?" And he said, "Yeah, I got a whole bunch of them in the barn." The salesman came through, and I bought like $1,000 worth of them. So he went in there, and they just started tearing packets open, and they were all corn. Now, we would laugh at that, and we would think, look, if you plant a corn seed, you know what a corn seed looks like. You plant that, that's what you're going to get. It's just one of those laws. It's amazing to me how foolish we can be when that comes to spiritual things, that we can spend 90% of our time planting seeds to our flesh and then expect that we're going to reap spiritual benefit from it. It just isn't going to happen. In fact, what we see from 2 Corinthians 9 that we read is that it's not only important what is sown, but it's important how it's sown, generously or grudgingly. There's all kinds of, you know, little sayings that we've had for years in our culture, the thing about sowing wild oats and expecting roses to grow and how foolish that is, but and all that comes from this spiritual principle that what it is that I'm planting is what's going to grow in my life. John Corson said something really wonderful about this. In his study of this particular passage, it's worth writing down. It works positively and negatively. It works in sowing good things and sowing to your flesh, both ways. Here's what he said. We will always reap what we sow. We will always reap more than we sow, and we will always reap later than we sow. And that's all from this passage. You know, if you were Johnny Appleseed and you just had the right kind of soil and you planted one apple seed, you could get hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of apples grow out of the tree that grew from that one seed. And each one of those would have seeds in it. So we always are going to reap more than what we have sown. And that's really wonderful news when it looks at what you guys are doing right now. You're sowing spiritual seeds tonight in your heart because you're listening to the Word of God. That's going to reap dividends and benefits and a harvest that's going to be way bigger than just the seeds that are going in here. It's always exponential. And of course, I don't know if you've ever in your life been shocked by your flesh. Find yourself saying something and think, man, where did that come from? Or find yourself doing something and saying, man, I can't believe I did that. That didn't just come out of nowhere. We've been, I think it's very blunt in verse 8. You know, you sow to please your flesh. What's going to grow from that is going to be corruption. And it's an inevitable harvest. That's what will reap means. Three times he says it in here. Once negatively, once positively, and then in that fabulous promise. So we will reap what we sow. We'll reap more than we sow, and we'll reap later than we sow. It's positively and negatively. In fact, Jesus said an interesting thing. He said about certain kinds of sowing, certain kinds of deeds and judging and giving and forgiveness were the three areas he used this principle. He said the same measure that you use is the measure that will be used when you reap the harvest. Same one. You're a person that's stingy with forgiveness, then you will be stingily forgiven. You're a person that's lavish and generous with forgiveness, that's going to come back on you lavishly. Judgment, same thing. Giving, same thing. Three different things Jesus used that same principle. I paraphrase this phrase, sows to please his flesh and sows to please the spirit. And if you can think of a better one than my paraphrase, you're welcome to it. But essentially what it is saying when it talks about sowing to please the flesh, it's talking about doing or things or thinking in a way to gratify or to cater to your flesh. And you want to know what the flesh does? Just rewind one chapter and look at that list. You know, it's no mystery. If I sit and rehearse my grievances and inventory my injuries and I build up that head esteem of how wronged I've been, it is no mystery that bitterness is going to come out of me. And that, you know what I mean? It feeds anger, and thumos is that Greek word for sudden explosions of anger. That's because the flesh has been fed. The flesh, those seeds have been sown. And the inevitable harvest that comes is corruption. I'll give you the Greek word, even though it's got four consonants in a row at the beginning of it, and I'm not sure I can pronounce it. It's spelled P-H-T-H-O-R-A. Phthara, right? Phthara. It's a graphic word. It speaks of gradual erosion and decay, or rotting away and eating away. It would, huh? Phthara. Yeah, that accent I think is on the last letter. It's the word that would be used for cancer. It's the word that would be used for gangrene. It's the word that we would use for electrolysis. If you're a sailor, you understand that you would need to put zincs on the hull of your boat so that that less noble metal will get eaten away by that natural process of electrolysis that happens with salt water and metal, and so that it eats your $10 zinc instead of your $800 stainless steel prop shaft or the pintles and gudgeons that are holding your rudder on. But the operative phrase is that process of decay and rotting. And that's why I don't like the NIV's word destruction. That is the end result of it. But remember, you're always going to reap later than what you sow. And by the time you reap destruction from your flesh, it may be too late. So I think it's practical and powerful to take what it is that he's saying. He's saying, look, if you are pleasing, sowing to please your flesh, you're already contributing, every time you do that, to the process of corruption. It's eating away at you. In fact, you look back at the list of what the flesh does, and you could boil all of that down to this erodes and eats away a society, a family, every relationship, our health, our well-being, our peace of mind. It's just what sowing to the flesh does. And every time you invest in that, you are contributing to that process of corruption. And that's sobering. Now, thank God that there is forgiveness and mercy and grace, or none of us would be here. But it's interesting and it's sobering that you can You can sow to corruption, and then later on when you repent, you've already still done damage that even God can't repair. Some things just can't be undone, even though you're forgiven. So it's worth noting, I think. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, what that means is doing things and thinking in a way that cooperates with the Spirit of God in us and pleases Him. Now, we saw back in chapter 5 that the flesh and the Spirit want exactly opposite things, and they're constantly at war with each other, and none of your choices are free from that conflict. That's why we've been given the Holy Spirit. Because my flesh is going to be the same till I, you know, shuffle off this mortal coil. My flesh is never going to change. And God says, look, I can't let you live that way. Here, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. He'll fight against your flesh. He will make you like Jesus if you don't fight Him. Remember, the fruit of the Holy Spirit we looked in chapter 5 is a promise. He said, this is what I do. This is my thing. I'll put my Spirit in you, and this is what you're going to look like. This list, this is going to be you when the Holy Spirit is finished with you. So anything that I am doing to contribute to that, invest in that, in my actions and even in my thoughts, what's that going to produce? What's the inevitable harvest that comes from that? Eternal life. We'll talk about that in a minute. I just want to say something. Well, I was talking with somebody this morning. We were just bemoaning the fact that we know God has given us the Holy Spirit. We know that what His intention is. We can already see changes in our lives. But we're saying it's that sticky wicket of yielding that's so hard. Why do we fight Him? That's how pathetic our flesh is. We will resist the one who means nothing but good for us just because of our stinking self-will and our pride. But the more I yield, the stronger my yielding muscles get. You know what I mean? Just like the more bullheaded I am, the more my bullheadedness muscles grow. The Bible talks about it in Proverbs when it talks about the one who's stiff-necked and stiffens their neck, and actually what's going to happen is they're going to wind up cutting themselves off completely by that rebellion. So, the harvest is inevitable, and God can't be outwitted. I can't sow to my flesh and expect nothing fleshly to grow. But the flip side of that is, every time I sow to my Spirit, I am planting life seeds. I am investing and contributing to that investment in eternal life. The word life is the word zoe, Z-O-E. Great word. It's the word Jesus used when He said, John 10:10, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I've heard it described as life on every plane of existence. It's a higher quality of life than just biological life. It's the life that's going to go on when my biological life ceases. It's the life that Gwen is living right now, and Jimmy is living right now, and you're living right now, and I'm living right now. The day we gave our lives to Jesus and He came in, He brought that life with Him. Eternal Zoe is not something you have to wait for. It starts now when you give your life to Him. The cool thing is, it just gets better and better and better. And when finally the biological life just kicks the bucket and wears out, it's like that eternal life just busts loose in a shout of joy and says, finally, all right. And then you don't have that stinking flesh to worry about anymore. So it gets better and better, and it never ends. Everlasting, unending, eternal. Zoe, all interchangeable terms. So, doing what you're doing now, doing what hopefully some of us did this morning. First thing when we got up and we dragged ourselves to the coffee machine and got some coffee and sat down with our Bibles or got alone with the Lord somewhere and said, okay, Lord, life seeds. Plant some life seeds. I need some of that because you know what? My flesh is going to be oinking as much as it can the rest of this day. So I'm going to do my best. You help me, Lord, to fight against this stinking flesh that I have. But right now, Lord, I want to feed my spirit. I want to plant seeds. And folks, John Corson says this about reading the Bible, and I thought it was so good. He said, if you think of it as vitamins, you realize that it's cumulative. It's not just what you get right now. You're adding health to your spiritual life that just is cumulative, and it builds up, and you get stronger and stronger. This is why I get so paranoid when I see people cut themselves off from church and cut themselves off from fellowship, because I know the world isn't going to stop. The devil's not going to stop. Their flesh is not going to stop. And I realize that, you know, they're making it so hard on themselves. So this is a promise, inevitable harvest. Just depends on what you're planting. I can't even remember when I started. Do I have I have probably 10 or 15 more minutes, don't I? Oh, good, because I'll spend the rest of my time on verse 9. I love in verse 9 and verse 10 that Paul says, let us. I just love that he includes himself. You know, when he talks about let us not become weary in doing good, he's not saying, you losers, what's wrong with you? Why do you always get discouraged? Boy, if anybody understood how discouraging it could be laying your life down in a fallen world, Paul understood. The thing that I find so, and you know, every man and woman of God in Scripture did, I love what it says about David in the Psalms. When he was pitted out at one of the worst times in his life, it said, and David encouraged himself in the Lord. I just love that. That's what keeps me going. So I love that Paul said, let us not become weary in doing good. You know what? It is a common problem that if you set your heart to do what's right, there will be resistance. And if you set your heart long term and there is resistance long term, it just wears you out. I looked up this word weary. The Greek word is spelled E-K-K-A-K-E-O, ekakeo or engakeo, right? Close. It's a heart weariness. Some of the synonyms are interesting. One of the synonyms is emotionally exhausted. One of the synonyms is emotionally desperate, which almost always follows when you're emotionally exhausted. And you're just like, I can't keep doing this. It's just too hard. I have to tell you, I don't even know how many. I didn't keep track, but I'm going to say for several years, every single service I drove to, number of years ago, I would say all the way here, Lord, I can't do this. I don't have anything to give. I've studied. I feel empty. If this is what you want me to do, you're going to have to give me something to give your people. And he did. It's that in your weakness, my strength is made perfect thing. But I'll tell you what kept me going, what still keeps me going, is the promise in this verse. He said, there's a reason to not become exhausted in doing good. He says, the promise is, it's inevitable. You will reap a harvest. But please note the words, at the proper time. That's our problem. We're so impatient. I told you about my first vegetable garden where after a few days I dug all the seeds up because I didn't see anything growing, so I dug them all up. And of course, when I pulled those little you know, beans out of there, I saw that they were starting to sink this little root down, and the root always goes down before anything green comes up above the surface. I mean, that's just a principle every gardener knows. The seeds do not produce a harvest immediately. They just don't. That's why I find, if I look at what this verse is saying, it's a promise that if I just don't give up and I don't let myself get weary, which is when I give up, in doing the good that God's called me to do, it's inevitable that I will reap a harvest, folks, and that is true no matter what it looks like at this minute. It doesn't even matter what it looks like. If the seeds are in there, and they're the Holy Spirit's seeds, they're growing. And just because you don't see a harvest doesn't mean there isn't one on the way. And so I just look at this as so tremendously encouraging on a variety of subjects. That's obvious for my job. But I think this would be maybe the most encouraging verse in the Bible for parents who are trying, have tried to do the right thing. We were talking about this last night. You know, it says, don't become weary in doing good because you will reap a harvest. And the parents will say, but I did the good that I could do, and now my kids are out there, and now I don't have any control over them anymore. And I thought, yeah, but that doesn't mean you can't still do good. What is the one thing, the most important good thing that I can do that feels the most like I'm not doing anything productive? Prayer. I promise you, the longer that you pray, if you're normal, and you are, the longer you pray and you don't see results, the more you feel like it's not working. So I always apply, I have certain people in my life, and I'm glad Wayne mentioned that couple. Every time a couple is left, and even the ones that left mad at me, I love them. I didn't stop loving them just because they called me names and left. I didn't stop loving them just because they moved to the other side of the country. So my hands are tied. I can't speak God's truth into their hearts anymore. I can't tell them I love them. I can't face them and show them Jesus' love. But the one thing that nobody can stop me from doing except me is I can keep praying. I can still pray. So I look at Galatians 6:9. For all the people that are out of my reach, I planted the seeds that I could, and you know, some of them may not want to hear a word I have to say ever again. But seeds are already planted. So I pray. And whenever I feel like I've got to stop, I'm just so tired, this isn't working, that should be the little warning light that says, hey, Galatians 6:9. It is inevitable you will reap a harvest from this good thing that you're doing if you don't give up. At the proper time, you will. It's wonderful when you have somebody like Emmy who, you know, 3 years old, walks into her mom and says, I have God in my heart and I want to get dipped because she'd just been to a baptism. So, you know, you have a 3 or 4 year old that makes a commitment to Jesus and follows through as best any kid happens. What if you have a kid that's going to wind up in jail and his whole life is going to have to crash and burn because of their willfulness? But in jail, somebody tells them about Jesus and their life turns around. Is that a fairy tale? Oh, folks, that happens all the time. And there is somebody somewhere that's praying for all those seeds that were planted, some mom or some grandma that is faithfully praying. I just love hearing people tell me this story. You just talk to Pastor Wayne sometime. I mean, he was a wild man, but his grandma prayed for him constantly. Okay, at the proper time, she reaped a harvest because she didn't give up. So folks, don't stop. I find this very challenging. The seed does not immediately produce a harvest, ever. There is, you know, So don't stop planting seeds. Don't stop praying if that's all you can do. You know what? It's not nothing. I think it's the most important and powerful thing we can do. And I think that's why we get lied to about it so much. You know, the devil's sitting in his foxhole. He's out of bullets. And he gets on his old bullhorn. He says, "You call yourself a Christian. You couldn't hit the broadside of a barn with those prayers." And you just feel, yeah, what am I thinking? They're just bouncing off the ceiling. And what happens? You stop. And that's all he wanted. That's all he wanted was for you to stop. Never stop the good that you're doing. Never stop the good that you're doing. If we don't give up is the powerful part. You know, the devil's number one and number two strategic attacks against all serious believers, and that's you guys, that's me. Number one is distraction. And that's so easy. Because we can be distracted by good things or bad things, just anything that just takes my mind and gets it involved in my energy over here. So I'm not doing the main thing. That's number one attack, and he's really good at it. You know what number two is? Discouragement. You just think, you know, they never listen to a word I say. Why do I waste my breath? Tell you what, distraction and discouragement are both intended by our enemy to get us to give up the good that we're doing. Punch him in the nose with Galatians 6:9. It's a promise. Do I have 5 more minutes? Okay. Boy, I'm encouraging myself. Speaking of that, I did a study one time, and I added up all the times that Jesus rebuked his disciples. And remember, they were just out of it so much of the time. I added up how many times he rebuked them and how many times he encouraged them. Now, the church I grew up in, being a legalistic church, we got yelled at all the time. Whatever we were doing, it wasn't good enough, and we weren't doing enough of it. You know what I found out about Jesus and his disciples, as doofy as they were? The encouragements to the disciples outnumbered the rebukes 5-1. He encouraged them way more than he rebuked them. Somebody said, "Well, Bob, that's not a mystery why he encouraged them, because disciples are the only ones that get discouraged. Flaky people don't get discouraged about their Christian life. They don't care. Fleshly people never agonize over their Christian life. They don't give a rip. It's the people who are disciples that are trying to follow that get discouraged, so encourage them." So what does that tell you about your enemy? What's he going to be up to? Just to get you to give up on the good that you're doing. So don't fall for it. Therefore, verse 10, because this is true, it's a law. As we have opportunity, let us, Paul saying, include myself along with it, let us do good. Continuous action verb. Let's always be doing good. Constantly do good. Like planting seeds. Like Johnny Appleseed, since I've already mentioned his name once. Let's just go around planting seeds of doing good. To who? To nice people? To good people? Man, I wish it said that. I could weed out a lot of good people. That's what the Pharisees said when Jesus talked about the commandment to love your neighbor. And they said, "Well, technically, who's my neighbor?" And of course, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, where he said, "You know, it's whoever God brings across your path that has a need. That's who you're supposed to do good for." Do good to everyone. Let me read you two scriptures from the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6, 33, 35, reading from the Amplified Bible. Jesus said this: "If you are kind and good and do favors to and benefit those who are kind and good and do favors to and benefit you, what credit and thanks is that to you? Because even preeminently sinful people do the very same. But love your enemies, be kind and do good, doing favors so that they derive benefit from them. And then your reward will be great and rich and intense and strong and abundant. And you will be true children of the Most High, because He is kind and charitable and good to ungrateful and selfish and wicked people. So God says, be like me. And if we take that in the context of the sowing and reaping thing, you will reap a harvest. You'll reap more than you sow. Yeah, it'll be later than you sow, but it's inevitable. Good stuff, huh? I can't tell you how many times when I've just been so discouraged and I'm falling for the lies. You know, don't bother, Bob. It's not working. You know, anytime you have a thought of why you shouldn't talk to somebody because they're not going to listen, or you shouldn't pray for them because they're not listening to God, just really take a deep whiff and see if you smell brimstone. Because God isn't going to tell you to stop the good that you're doing. This is a promise. I love it. Let's pray. Now, Lord, I'm just asking that you remind me of this when I'm whining later, when I'm, remind me of all these great things that I've heard tonight. Because you know how we are, Lord. We just get overwhelmed. We get worn out. We get emotionally exhausted. We get so weak in our faith, thinking that our prayers aren't doing any good. But really, it's not about us at all. It's about you and what you're able to do and your faithfulness to your word. So remind us, Lord, of these words, this great promise. There are warnings in this that you can't be outwitted and I'm going to reap what I'm planting in my life. But there's great promise here as well. So we're just asking to remind us, Lord, and lift up the heads of every Sunday school teacher and every parent and everyone in ministry, that is every person that has unbelievers for loved ones. Lord, just lift our hearts to see the truth of these words, the promise of these words, that they come from a God who doesn't lie, who doesn't even exaggerate, and that we would take them for the promise that they are. Help us to encourage one another, Lord, to keep up the good that we're doing. Especially invisible, important stuff like prayer. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming and planting.